Good to see everyone here tonight. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3:23, Apostle Paul writing, he says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done before, aforetime, in the forbearance of God, for the showing, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of them through faith in Jesus. We look at that and realize God set forth the principles of our salvation from the very beginning. Forgiveness is what we might call a precious thing because it heals our relationship with God, removes a barrier that we have erected because of our own sin and our own transgression of God's will. Excuse me. And it's a great thing when two people are at odds with each other for something and they are willing to forgive and come back together. And the same is even greater with us and God. We need his forgiveness because our wrongs damage our relationship with him, but also they damage us the more we live that way. So our sins, according to Isaiah 59 and verse 2, our sins have separated between us and our God, and God is willing to forgive. But we have to be willing to follow what he has commanded. We have to believe it and to obey it and follow it each day that we live. And so God's offer of salvation is what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, of what Paul is talking about here in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, there's the problem. The problem is us and our sin. Well, what did God do to bring us back to him? And what did Christ do? And each one, God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all have a part in our salvation. And so we have to be willing to read what the Spirit has revealed to us in the Word of God. We have to believe it and believe who Christ is, that he is the sacrifice for our sins, and then God the Father is the one that brought it all into being. But the first step in receiving forgiveness, receiving God's forgiveness, is believing that God is and that he has authority over our lives. Unfortunately, many of the truths of God, many people in the world reject those things, and many today do not accept even the idea or the thought of the existence of God. So if you deny the existence of God, there's no ability to be able to know more or have a reason to know more because you've already refused to believe the foundation upon which our faith is found. And even if someone were to accept the idea that out there somewhere there is some kind of intelligent being that's higher than us, if they're not willing to acknowledge the idea that by being our creator, he has authority over us, then again, you can't go any farther than that. But the clear message of God's word is announced in the creation in Genesis, and the first thing is that God exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that he exists, he created the heavens and the earth. But you read on and you find that we are created in the image of God, the spiritual image of God, because God is not a physical being. And if we acknowledge those two things, we have to acknowledge also his authority over us because he created us. And so we owe him the responsibility of our obedience to what he says. Now notice what Paul said about to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17 and verse 24, he says there, the God that made the world and the things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Now, when Paul said that in the city of Athens, he was on a hill there just below the Acropolis, which is the highest hill in the middle of the city, and that's where all the pagan temples were built, with all of the idols and of gold and silver and all of these idols and everything made, and they thought that's where God dwells, or whichever God they decide to worship. Well, Paul says the God we worship, this unknown God, he is the one that has made everything, and nothing that we have is without him. Now, if you skip down to verse 27 of Acts chapter 17, in verse 27 he says, they should seek God, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we all are his offspring. And here's Paul's conclusion to that. We're the offspring of God. Being therefore the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of man. In other words, God is not what man makes him into be. He is not something that we can carve out and set up on a pedestal and then bow down to it and say, this is our God. And that's what the pagans did. And that's what the people of Athens were doing also. So when we talk of God's forgiveness, we have to morally and intellectually understand that we have to believe that he is and what he has done for us, and we have to change our life to fit his way. So that's how we start the first way and step of understanding God and salvation, is that we believe that he is. And there's another step that's from that. That is believing that we have done something wrong, which God needs to forgive. You know, we can believe all those things about God, but unless we believe that we have done wrong, then we're not going to change our life or our ways. And again, go back to Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he then says, being freely justified by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have to be justified from the sin we have committed. Again, we can believe that God exists, but if we believe, as some do, that God just kind of created everything and then went his own way and left us to our own devices, or that God doesn't really care about us individually, then we have no incentive to change our lives and to be forgiven of the sin we have committed. But sin is above all else. For us, it's a failing God who is our creator and wants the best for us. In Psalms 51 and verse 4, David said in his prayer in Psalms 51, 4, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. Now, David wasn't ruling out the fact that we do wrong things and we sin against each other sometime. But he's saying ultimate sin, even when we don't treat each other properly or others around us, that the sin ultimately is against God and not just other people. And so we have to acknowledge our sinful condition, that God is someone that wants to do something about it. Now, if you go back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the people that Peter there was preaching to in Acts chapter 2, many of them did not realize who this Jesus that had been crucified 50 days earlier, that who he was. They didn't want to accept the idea or the fact that he was in fact the Messiah, the Christ, the one promised all through the Old Testament. They didn't want to accept that idea. And so they didn't see that what they had done to him was such an important thing. They thought, many of them thought he was a phony Messiah, that he wasn't real. And of course, also there some looked upon him as simply like the leaders of the Jews of the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others, thought him to be a troublemaker for the people of Israel. In fact, if you read through the four gospel accounts, the authorities of the time, the high priest and the Sanhedrin council, met together a couple of times, and they said, well, what are we going to do about this man? Because he's working miracles. They couldn't deny the miracles, but they absolutely could not believe or force themselves to believe that he was, in fact, the Christ or the Messiah. And so they decided to try to put him to death, which they did. And they didn't understand in doing that they were actually fulfilling God's plan. And so you turn back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts 2 and verse 32, it says, it's talking about the evidence that is found there of who Jesus was. Peter appealed to the prophet Joel and to King David and other writings in the Old Testament to prove it was the Christ. Then he talked about what he had done, the miracles that he performed and the teaching that he did. All of these things were a series of evidences that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. But notice in verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, he says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof you are all witnesses." In other words, you crucified him, but God, the Father, raised him up. And so when they heard that, what did they do? Well, verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, he is made both Lord and Christ." He is Lord, ruler, king, authority, Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. So he is all of those things. Well, what happened then? Then they were cut to the heart. They said, "What shall we do?" Well, Peter's answer was repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So we have to face the fact that we are sinners in order to receive that blessing from God and the forgiveness that he gives. The third thing we look at, third step, you might say, is believing that Jesus is the source of that forgiveness. Again, you do the first thing, and if you don't go beyond that, we can't receive salvation, even if we do the first two. And then we hear that, and then we're not willing to truly believe that Jesus is the source of that forgiveness, then it's not going to come to us. It's good to know that God is, and that we have failed God, and that we've sinned. But even the law of Moses told us that, if we had lived under that law. In fact, in the book of Galatians, Paul explains there that the purpose of the law was to show how sinful people are. It was not to provide salvation. That ultimately would not come until Christ came. But everyone who followed the law under the law of Moses and the patriarchal law before that, if they did their best and tried to serve God faithfully, he forgave them because of Christ. Forgave them even though Christ had not yet come. And we know he did because in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it talks about how the blood of Christ covered the sin of those who were faithful under previous covenants. But we have to understand that Christ is the source of it. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "In whom we have our redemption." Well, in whom is, it would be the Christ. And he says, "In whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So it is Christ that God the Father designated as our Savior, and it's through his blood that we are forgiven of our sins, our trespasses. Well, how does that happen? Well, we go to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, if we stop there, you know, we may forget it. We may as well forget it because there's nothing we can do because we've all sinned. Now, chapter 3 says that. So if we've all sinned and the wages of sin is death, which is eternal separation from God, then what can we do? There's nothing we can do. It is impossible for us to be saved on our own. We can't do it. So the penalty of sin is death. But he says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." So there is a second part to that. If it was just that we sin and we're going to die spiritually and be lost eternally, there's nothing we could do about it. So Christ is the one through whom we receive, because he's the source of the forgiveness. Then there's spiritual death, of course. Again, that means separation from God. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, Isaiah said, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God." Well, if you go back and read the first part of that particular chapter, he says God's hand is not shortened that it cannot heal, or and his eye is not such that he cannot see. But he says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." Our sin is what separates us from God. But we look at that in Romans 3, verse 10, he says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." So that brings us back to the problem. Without Christ, there's no way we could be saved from our sin. He is the only way. So God made the people aware of their sins for centuries in the Old Testament to bring them to the time when the shedding of Christ's blood would be the salvation that we receive. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, and the first five books of the Old Testament, for example, where the law of Moses is given, you'll find that God always, even from the book of Genesis all the way through those first five books, and all through the Old Testament, God required an animal blood sacrifice for forgiveness in all of those cases. But all of these look forward to something more important. They could not give full forgiveness, only temporary. Even when the law of Moses came in, and on the day of atonement in the law of Moses, when the high priest offered the sacrifice for the sins of the people, there were two goats there. One, he took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the head of that goat, and he put his hands on it and sent it off into the wilderness to die. That was symbolic of taking the sins of the people away from them. The blood of the other goat, he would sprinkle around the altar, go into the holy place of the tabernacle, and then through the back part into the most holy place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where the mercy seat was. And the high priest, one day a year, would sprinkle the blood around the mercy seat, and God would forgive their sins for a whole year. Well, next year, they'd have to go through the process again. But that was simply looking forward to the blood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Well, whose blood had to be shed for us? Well, it wasn't bulls and goats and all of the other things there. But in establishing the new covenant, Jesus' blood was the source of the forgiveness that God offered. You know, he died because of our sin. 2 Corinthians tells us that him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about that for a moment. In addition to God, God had to, in a sense, abandon his son on the cross. He made him to be sin, and he put all the sins of all mankind from the beginning to the last day this world exists upon Christ. And so Christ was perfectly obedient to his Father, and the shedding of his blood was the payment that God made for us through Christ. So he says, him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, he, that's God the Father, made to be sin on our behalf. Now, he made him to be sin. In other words, all of our sin, every one of us, everyone who ever lived, Christ died for us. And he says, the result then is that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, I don't think, well, I am the righteousness of God. But that's exactly what God is telling us. If we believe in, we obey him, we are his righteousness. Not because of our goodness, but because of his. And then you have to understand that's where the grace of God comes in. Well, Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin. Sin either has to be forgiven or it has to be punished. Well, Jesus took the punishment upon himself. He paid, as that song says, he paid a debt he didn't owe. And we owed a debt we could not pay. Turn over Romans 3 and verse 25. Romans 3, 25, he says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation means he took our place on the cross where we were supposed to go or deserved to go. Through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done before in forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at his present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. So he justifies us. He acquits us of the guilt of our sin because of the blood of Christ. So when we trust in Jesus' death on the cross, that becomes the source of our forgiveness. Well, what follows after that? We have to do something about it. Again, it's not good enough just to believe these things. We have to act upon it. We have to act upon what God has commanded. In Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, he says, or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That's where we come in contact with Jesus' blood, when we're baptized into his death, because that's where it was shed. Verse 4, we're buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we're buried with him, we come out of the water, and we are in the likeness of his resurrection. As he came out of the tomb, we come out from under. And he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that has died is justified from sin. So when we're buried with him, we are justified. We are acquitted of that guilt of the sin that we have done in this life. But the final step then is believing and trusting that Jesus Christ gives forgiveness to us collectively and individually and personally. Now, when we believe that, we should act accordingly. Now, sometimes I think that this is maybe the hardest thing for us to really understand and to fully comprehend, because maybe we're conditioned to think that we're sinners all the time, and in one sense we are. And yet, when Jesus died on the cross and we believe and obey him, we are forgiven completely. And every day we live, the blood of Christ forgives our sins. Now, in Luke chapter 7, there's an account there of a sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet, and that she certainly believed that this was going to bring forgiveness, which Jesus said that it did. In Luke chapter 7, it's from verse 36 to verse 50. You can read that sometime if you want to. But she believed that it had been given to her as a blessing and an opportunity. And she demonstrated her belief by what she did for him to wash Jesus' feet for him. In Acts chapter 8, we have another example. The Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, as the eunuch was going back to Ethiopia, and he's riding in his chariot. He was a man of considerable power in his nation. And he was on his way back, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Well, Philip the evangelist came and says, do you understand what you're reading? He said, well, how can I if someone doesn't tell me and show me? And so the Bible says he got up into the chariot and began to that scripture, which was Isaiah chapter 53, and preached to him Jesus. And when they're going along the way and he heard the message, it says that he said, here is water, what hinders me to be baptized? Well, how did he know that? Because being baptized is part of preaching Jesus. And so he went down in the water, Philip baptized him, he came up out, and he went on his way rejoicing. Well, why did he do that? Because he believed and understood that he had been forgiven of his sins. So believing that God's forgiveness can apply to you and me, again, sometimes maybe the hardest concept to understand, because we know that every day we live, we fall short of what we ought to be. And John probably knew that some Christians struggled with that idea. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1 because of what he says here. 1 John chapter 1. And of course, John writing to what would be basically the second and even the beginning of the third generation of Christians. He was writing at the end of the first century. And he said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Or look at verse 6. Is, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But verse 7 says that in this passage, if we walk in the light, in other words, if we are trying to serve God every day we live, even as far short as we fall so often, if we're trying to walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The word cleanse there in the original Greek means a continuous cleansing. It's not here it's been done and maybe later on it's done again. No, every day we live in Christ, the blood of Christ forgives our sins, and that's his promise. And that's what he says. If we come to the point that we say we don't have any sin, then we're deceived, and he says the truth isn't in us. But as long as we understand we are sinful people, and we put forth the effort to try to do right, even though we don't sometimes, the blood of Christ is going to forgive. So we need to understand that that is true. If you go over to later in the book, in the book of 1 John, he says, here is how we know that we have salvation. Chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, even to you that believe on the name of the Son of God. The knowledge there is not absolute knowledge, because we can never have that, because it couldn't be, it would no longer be a matter of faith. We have a knowledge of faith based upon what Christ has done for us, that we have eternal salvation. And so John in 1 John wanted the people then to understand what Christ had done for them, and if they're trying to be faithful in spite of persecution or any other problem, that they're going to be right with God. And we have the same promise today. Well, God provided through Christ every possible opportunity for us to be forgiven. His grace is freely extended, but we have to accept it on his terms, and we have to be prepared to, by our faith, to obey the things he has commanded. In Titus chapter 2, if you turn over to the book of Titus just for a moment, Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing there, of course, and he is trying to get across to Titus the importance of the grace of God. In Titus 2 and verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, because not everybody will believe and accept the grace that he's offered. He says, then instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. It's by the grace of God that we're saved. Not because of our goodness, not because of everything that we have done that's so important, but because what he has done for us. Again, he is, as it says, the propitiation for our sin. He went to the cross so that we wouldn't have to suffer and die for our own sin. But if we look at those things and realize that's what God requires of us, we're willing to believe it and obey it, we're going to be saved eternally. This evening, if you have a need in your life, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, that invitation is open every day of our life. Not just here at this time, but we extend the invitation because God wants us to come to Him. If you need to come tonight, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing.